All right. We skipped over this part last week in bibliology, and I feel a need to finish it. It is an important question. The canon of Scripture, the canon of the Bible. Now, I know for most of us, this is not an issue that we face even on a daily basis. This is not even a question in our church, not a question in Protestantism. And I'm going to tell you right now, I'll reveal something. I am not a Protestant.
Amen.
I don't believe a Baptist church, a Bible-believing Baptist church, is a Protestant church. I believe there is a historical line that goes through all the way through history. I think it's a drawable line. It's a line that we can see. And you say, are Baptist churches the only churches? No, 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 don't get it. I'm not a Baptist brighter. If you don't know what that is, you can ask me afterwards what that is. I'm not a Baptist brighter. But I believe there's a historical line of churches that have stood for the truth all the way through history. And they have stood and they preach practically the same message that we preach today. They believe the same scriptures that we believe today. They have followed and practiced the same practice. The reason I'm a part of a Bible-believing Baptist church is because I believe it is the closest to the New Testament church. Now, is it perfect? Absolutely not, because there never has been a perfect church. But this is what we have come to in Christianity. We've come to this point where we've muddled the waters. And one of the things that's very important is that we get back to solid scriptural foundations for everything that we do. That we try and follow the scriptures as closely as possible, as humanly as possible that's in us, and we trust in the Lord to accomplish His goals. Now, the canon of scripture, back to that subject, has been settled for a long time. It's not really a thing that we battle today. But I think we need to understand it because the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church have placed value, even though it's much later in history. 1596 is when they accepted the Apocrypha in as part of the canon. It's not a new doctrine in relationship to accepting the Apocrypha like the Catholic Church has done, the Roman Catholic Church and some other churches as well. But it is something we need to understand and we need to know about. Why do we believe these 66 books are the Word of God? Now, it's important to look at that, and it's important the word. I've left a definition here from evangelical theology. The term canon, what it means, it comes from the Greek word. It also comes from a Hebrew word, meaning measure. A measuring rod or rule. There is a measure or a test or a rule that we that has been devised over the history that shows these books are scriptural. These are the books that God has inspired. These are the words of God. Now, there are many other books out there, the Apocrypha being one of being a set of books that some people say are also inspired. But we know through that line of history, through the church line of history, and I can't go and teach her church history right now, but these books have been rejected by them. They have not accepted them. They have not believed them. But let's look a little deeper. Let's go a little deeper than that. Why do you believe that these 66 books are the very Word, inspired Word of God? Why? And the preserved Word. Okay. I understand. Countless proofs that point to the divine nature of the books. Someone else?
Revealed prophecy.
Fulfilled prophecy. That those books have revealed and prophesied, and they have come to pass, so that gives them authenticity. Okay?
These books are in harmony with one another.
Okay. Harmony. The unity of Scripture. Very good. Yes?
Jesus referred to many.
Jesus referred to them. Strong argument. Strong argument. Someone else. Either the plane will take off or crash land. Yes, Rob.
I've read scripture a lot, and I've done a lot of the things, good and bad, that mentioned in the Bible, and the outcomes are always the same way they're described in the Bible.
Okay. So if the Bible says A, we do B, we get the results are C. God accomplishes His Word. Yes, Rich.
The early fathers refer to these New Testament books a lot and don't have as high a significance
amount of references to outside materials, and they did not collaborate with each other.
Okay, very good, very good. The early church fathers, they accepted and rejected specifically New Testament books. The Old Testament canon was solidified and there was no questions about it in the Hebrew mind and the New Testament church. So basically, some of the questions come about the New Testament canon because it's a tad more difficult to nail down. But those are good points. Someone else? Yes, Alex?
Different from anything else in that it points to a person rather than a system or a teaching.
Okay, it points to a person. Very good. Very good. It is definitely the most durable book in the world, and in the form that we have it. Yes.
I remember back from church history that people were willing to die for the books that were included
mm-hmm.
and weren't for somebody else.
Absolutely. Are you going to die for Bela and the Dragon, or are you going to die for the Book of Daniel? You have to decide those things. And as a Christian, when there was the attack on the church, and it's mentioned in our notes, when they knew the authority for anything that was going on in the church in the third century, second and third century, they knew that the Christians based their entire belief system on these books. There was a systematic, purposeful destruction of the Bible. And if you're a Christian found possessing the scriptures, they were burned and you were killed. Now, you weren't going to possess something you weren't ready to die for. That's for sure. Someone else? Anyone else? All good points. Nothing else? Well, let's look at it. Throughout the Bible, God has used different characters to reveal the canonicity of Scripture. In fact, Jesus Christ gave us the best Old Testament canon found in Luke 24. Turn there with me. He gave us the best rule, the best understanding of the canon in Luke 24 when he referred to it. And I always like using the Bible to show the Bible. Now, some people say that's circular reasoning. Many of the things that you cited and talked about, fulfilled prophecy, the unity of the Scripture, give authority to the Bible so it can be used not in the realm of circular reasoning, but in the realm that it is as an authority in and of itself. So when it speaks about itself, it has a right to talk about it. Did you get that? Because of the other extenuating witnesses or the witnesses that surround it, the Bible becomes authoritative. So when it talks about things, when we're looking at this passage, we can say this is authoritative because Jesus Christ is a fulfilled person in Scripture. The prophecies about Him were fulfilled. The testimony agrees with that. Therefore, His words have value. Therefore, His words in verse 44 have value to us when He describes the Old Testament canon. What does He say here? He wants to read verse 44. Yes.
And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning you.
All right, there is a great passage in the Scripture describing the Old Testament canon. He broke it down into threefold divisions that the Hebrews, the Jews, used in his period in time. They had a threefold division. We have the law of Moses as being Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We have the breakdown. That is the books of Moses. Then we have the prophets. They're broken down in two subdivisions. The former prophets, actually three divisions, I apologize. The former prophets, that's Joshua's, Judges, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, and the latter prophets, major and minor. Those were Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, then the minor prophets, Hosea through Malachi. That is the prophets. Then we have the Psalms, or the writings. And there are three divisions there. You have the poetic books, the scrolls, and the prophetic or historical. The poetic books are Psalms, Proverbs, and Job. The next are the scrolls, Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. And then the prophetic or historical, Daniel, Azariah, Nehemiah, and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. So we have this breakdown, and Jesus gave it to us. There is the canon of Scripture. There's the canon that was given to us. Not only did He give us the canon, but the apostles as well testified to this canon. Now, I found it very interesting. Not only did He testify to the canon, He testified to the events that are in the canon, that are in the Old Testament. That's an amazing thing to me, because the whole question, and if you were here for the creation seminar, I'm sure you got a lot of this, but you know what? The challenge that is to Genesis chapter number 1. The reality of that passage is being questioned, not only in the world, but in the church today. But do you realize that you have to call Jesus a liar? Because He testifies to Genesis chapter number 1. And that's an amazing to me. If we throw out one portion of Scripture, that's how unified the Bible is, and that's how important this canon is. If we throw out one or import something that is not scriptural, we break this idea of the canon or the unity of Scripture. Jesus referred to the creation of man in Matthew 19, verses 4 and 5. Turn there. Referring to the Genesis account. So not only the canon of the books did He refer to, He referred to the events that took place. And I've listed events here, and you can look at them. The reality of Satan, he looked at that. Verses 4 and 5. Somebody want to read those?
And said to this cause, shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh? He said 6.
4 and 5.
Oh, I'm sorry, verse 5, 4.
Mm-hmm.
And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that He which made them at the beginning made them male and female?
He is referencing to Genesis chapter 1. Not Genesis chapter number 2. So we have a direct quote by Jesus testifying not only to the book of Genesis, but what took place in Genesis, adding to the historical value and the reality of what that book said. And the list goes on. Sodom and Gomorrah. God spoke to Moses at the bush. The giving of manna in the wilderness. The experience of Jonah. I mean, people say that's not possible. First of all, it's very possible because it historically happened. Men have been swallowed by whales and lived through it. And lived through it. Now, they didn't come out very sane afterwards, but they did live through it. So Jonah is not only possible, it is also a testimony that Jesus said it's reality, because He spoke of His own burial and resurrection in reference to that event and to that book. So it's very important that we look at these. Also, the doctrines that were practiced. Jesus testified to those doctrines. The offering of sacrifices. He sent a man after He healed him, said, go to the temple and offer the sacrifice that Moses commanded. So He's testifying of the doctrinal practices that were held up in the Old Testament. He commanded that parents be honored, according to Exodus 20. This is what you should do. So that's another doctrinal practice. He commanded he talked about circumcision, the command to circumcise. He talked about that as being a real thing. So there's also not even the reality of the events, but the doctrinal practices that were in Jesus' day among the Hebrews. He testified. This also testifies to the canon of Scripture. Then the authority of the authors of the Old Testament books. He quotes Isaiah, reads it like an authority, like an authority. Turn to Luke chapter number 4. I love this passage of Scripture. I'd have loved to have been there. In verses 17 and 18. Go ahead.
And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor.
In verse 19. You got to get the full thing. You know what? Jesus looked at that portion of Scripture, handed to him. He did not question it. He said, and then what did He say? This day, this prophecy has been fulfilled in your ear. Well, what's standing before you is the person that's fulfilling that prophecy. Now, that's fantastic to me. That's just, just imagine in the synagogue, Jesus walks in, they hand him the Bible, he reads it, and he's reading about himself, and you're there to hear it. That is an amazing passage of Scripture. Now, their reaction was probably the typical reaction that would have transpired among many people. They doubted. They couldn't believe it. They couldn't believe what happened and wanted to stone him. But here's Jesus testifying to the authenticity of Isaiah as being the author of that portion of Scripture. Now, textual critics often doubt that Isaiah is a unified book. They talk about Deutero-Isaiah. That was written in two forms. There's a natural break in the book of Isaiah. And they go, listen, this has got to be two authors because they're totally different in their context. One is dealing with historical events, then one goes off into almost a total prophetical picture. No problem with God. He spoke to Isaiah speaking to Israel, and then he spoke to Isaiah speaking to the world about Jesus Christ. The book of Isaiah is a fantastic, it's a little Bible, see, some people call it. But here Jesus testifies to the authenticity, the authority of Isaiah, Moses and the law, Daniel, the book of Psalms, Jeremiah, Jonah. These are all testified by Jesus Christ. Not only does Jesus testify to the canonicity, but the apostles and the other church do as well. When Peter began his message in Acts 2, what did he do? He quotes the book of Joel as an authority. When Stephen preaches in Acts 7, how many different books did he quote from? I mean, he did an Old Testament survey right before your eyes. It's unbelievable. I mean, you sit down and look at it. He goes from Genesis, Exodus, Deuteronomy, Joshua, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, Psalms, Isaiah. I mean, the guy is Bible. Amazing. He used the Bible. That's why our theology has to be so based in the Scriptures. That's why the canon is so important. It's testified by the New Testament authors. They go over in Acts 15, when there's the whole controversy about circumcision and keeping of the law. They quote Leviticus, Genesis, and the book of Amos. The epistles, Paul's epistles, are smattered with Old Testament references. Ephesians chapter number 6, he's quoting Exodus in reference to obeying your parents with a promise attached to it. So we see all of these things where God points to the Old Testament as being His very preserved and Word of God. So we have in the Old Testament. Now, the Apocrypha. That's the question, because this, and picking up at this point before we talk about the New Testament, New Testament canonicity, I want to just talk about the Apocrypha, because, and I've given you a list of Apocrypha books in here that you can, and there's a synopsis of them. I took that from Wilmington's Guide to the Bible, just for a reference point if you ever come across that. But the word Apocrypha means to conceal. These are the hidden books, some people call. Now, here's my problem with that. The Apocrypha, if it's hidden, why is it hidden? Why is it hidden? What is the purpose in hiding something? I love the Bible because when God says this is a mystery, He states it openly and says don't bother looking any further. But He didn't hide and then hide entire books and hide entire knowledge. Why did the Roman Catholic Church in 1596 accept the Apocrypha as Scripture? Now, they'll make this statement. And this is the interesting statement they'll make, and I always found this, because they'll make this statement about the perpetual virginity of Mary, that Mary is Queen of Heaven, and so on and so forth. They'll say, and it was accepted much later. It wasn't doctrine in their church till much later. What they say is, we have always believed this, now we're stating it. Well, that's always convenient. And what they'll say about the Apocrypha is that we've always believed it, now we have to state it as being Scripture. It's only the Apocrypha was accepted into the Roman Catholic Church because of Luther. Because when Luther was developing and returning the people to a scriptural view of things and making the Bible authority, they had to bring in the Apocrypha to justify some of their activities. Because the Scriptures, as they were today at that point, the canon that was available to them is the 66 books that we have. Luther was using that. The Roman Catholic Church was in trouble, couldn't justify their doctrines and their teachings from the Scriptures, so brought in the Apocrypha to justify them. Prayer for the dead. to bring them out. They needed the Apocrypha to do that. Now, some people place value on the Apocrypha, saying it's got good historical value. I honestly have not read the Apocrypha. I'm going to tell you right now, I have no interest in reading the Apocrypha. I just love reading my Bible. And reading books about my Bible and reading books about my God. I don't like reading the other junk. But some people say it has historical value. I will not dispute that because I have not read them. But when they disagree with Scripture, when they are against the Word of God, they are satanic. That's the long and short of it. What does Satan want to do? Yea, hath God said. When he says, yea, hath God said, that little phrase is extremely powerful because it not only attacks the very Word of God, it attacks the doctrines of the Word of God. See, Satan, he knows we believe this book. But if he can water it down and water its truths down, then he knows we can depart from it more easily. So it's never an attack on a frontal attack on the Word of God. Doubt the Bible. It's always doubt things in the Bible. Always doubt the truths that are in the Bible. What's the battle we face today? Doubt Genesis 1. Doubt Genesis 2. Genesis 3 is a fable. That's a way of explaining how sin came into the world. But that really didn't happen. Now, we can believe it in an allegorical sense. And we can believe it as we would believe any myth in the world that has truth attached to it. But what are we doing? We're attacking the very foundation, not in an frontal assault. They say believe it, but believe it in a certain way. And that's what Satan wants to do. So if he can get the Apocrypha in, which will contradict Scripture or bring other doctrines with it that will challenge this, that's what he'll do. So that's why the Apocrypha was brought in 1596 because of Luther's and the Reformation that was taking place in Europe. They could not justify their message. So we have this Apocrypha. Then we have the New Testament canon. Now there are other, and I gave you only the apocryphal books of the Old Testament. I didn't give you any of the New Testament. I'll tell you why. The New Testament canon is very settled. Now it's settled for several reasons. There's more internal evidence in the Scriptures about the New Testament canon, the Old Testament canon, than there is for the New Testament. Basically because of the short period of time that the New Testament was written. It were 1,500 years writing the Old Testament. We're a long time writing that, so authors have the opportunity to refer to other. Daniel refers to Jeremiah. So, Daniel's looking at the book of Jeremiah and said, that's authoritative. He said 70 years we're going to be out of the land. 70 years we'll be out. So there's no problem there. But the New Testament is written in a 60-year period. It's a very short time period. So there's very little reference between the authors. Some would even say, Paul never saw the book of Revelation. He never did. He was already dead and in heaven. So he never got to see the book of Revelation, so there could be no reference. But the amazing thing is, the unity of the New Testament doesn't change because of that, because God is the author. God is the author. But what we see here is, and you cited many of the points, because of the persecution of the New Testament church, the canon was settled quickly. Because you were only going to die for the books that were Bible. Now, there were some things that they talked about in discussing what is New Testament and what is not. Now, the greatest problem in the early church was this thing of Gnosticism. The Gnostics, if you've studied that out, if you've studied in church history, was the first attack on the church. And it's an amazing thing, because when we talked about the Apocrypha, the hidden thing, the Apocrypha meaning hidden, part of Gnosticism is secret knowledge. There is a Gnostic religion in our world today. Anybody know what it is? It's pure Gnosticism. What's that? No, but it could be Scientology. I'll not doubt it. It's a big one. No? Masons? I mean, they all have a part of this, but this is the biggest. I mean, these are the guys of the Gnostics of the world. Jehovah's Witnesses are Gnostics. You know what the secret key is? God's name. If you don't know God's name, you don't have anything. And Gnosticism is built on a principle, secret knowledge that no one knows but me. My revealing that secret knowledge to you will give you the power of knowledge. The power of knowledge, knowing the secret name of God, will give you power. And that's what it's all about. Jehovah's Witness is just a pure Gnostic religion. Now, the same thing can be said of Mormonism. Secret knowledge. Secret books that no one knew about, that were delivered to a guy who was having alcohol and drug problems, having visions, and he gets secret knowledge. Now, no one has that knowledge but we. Now, has God ever acted in that way? We see in the Scriptures are open. They're for everyone. He's giving to them. So when we talk about those apocryphal books of the New Testament that are called the Gospel of Thomas, the Epistle of Barnabas, they are Gnostics who wrote those books clearly. And the early church fathers rejected them because they were clearly Gnostic in their ideas. There was Gnosticism. It was secret knowledge bringing brought to the world through the secret knowledge you could make yourself into a god. That's exactly what Mormons teach. Scientology the same way. All new religions are based on this idea. Information that was never known. That when you get the key, you get knowledge. And that knowledge gives you power. I have all the knowledge I need right here. My problem is assimilating it into my life. Not finding it. It's available to me. So that's one of the things when we look at that. And the New Testament canon, why didn't go into that? Because most early church fathers, the apostles, we can clearly see, rejected that. Now, by the second and third centuries, the issue of the canon was settled. There was no questions about it. We can learn from history the disciples and the early believers how they treated the gospel, Acts, and the epistles in the book of Revelation. There are some internal references to the New Testament, but not as many as to the Old. The New Testament was complete in a very short period of time. As I said, less than 660 years. But Peter refers to Paul in 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16. Turn there. 2 Peter chapter number 3, he refers to Paul. Who would like to read those? Raise your hand. Okay. Verses 15 and 16. 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16.
And account that the long-suffering of our Lord's salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, and they do also other scriptures unto their own destruction.
Other scriptures. We see two very things. Peter refers to Paul, the epistle. I don't know what epistle he had. Some can guess what he had. But we don't know. He had some epistles. And he also had other scriptures. Now, that opens up and says, what are we talking about? Here we're talking about the New Testament canon. Now, it's interesting to me, and this may be a stretch to some of you, 1 Corinthians chapter number 15, when Paul describes the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, and we can go through verses 3 and 4, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, yes.
For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures.
Now, we often refer to the Old Testament, but what if, and it may be a stretch, what if he had a copy of a gospel? What if he had Matthew or Mark, and he referred to them as the gospel according to the Scriptures? because they directly point at the death, burial, and resurrection. Now, you can read Psalms 22 and surmise that picture and bring it into the New Testament. And I'm not doubting that, that you can do that. There's no problem with that. But what if he was referring to a gospel that was in existence at that period, that was written? Maybe Mark, maybe Matthew. Maybe they were already written. We don't know. But he could be referring to the Scriptures being as one of the Gospels. So we see that is a possibility. Now the next thing we see is the test of the New Testament canonicity. How do we know these books are of God and they are authoritative? Now, what did the believers do? Well, first of all, we know that they were read in the churches. We know epistles were read in the churches. Go to Colossians chapter number 4. Paul commanded. And see, that's one of the things I love about our church. You know what we do on Sunday? We read the Scriptures. That's very Bible. That's very Bible. When you get up and you read a portion of the Scriptures. When a preacher gets up, he reads a portion of the Scriptures. Paul commanded in this, in 1 Thessalonians, he did the same thing in 5:27, that this epistle should be read in the churches. Verse 16. Go ahead, Dan.
When this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodicean, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea.
All right, so we have these epistles being read in the church. Now some people say, what happened to the epistle of Laodicea? God didn't preserve it. That's his option. That's his option. He did not preserve it, and we don't have it. But what we have here is, what did the churches read? In the early church, based on these commandments that were given, the churches had readings that they would read every Sunday. Here's the unfortunate thing that they did not have, and you're very fortunate to have. They didn't have a Bible to bring to church. So when the purpose was, when they stand and read the Scriptures, and I think sometimes that's why we do it in our church, because we know many of the people, I'm not going to say majority, but many of the people never read their Bible, so we read it for them on Sunday. Because they didn't read it all week long, let's read it for them on Sunday. At least they'll look at their Bible for a minute. Now, what did they read? What did they read in those churches? Not manuscripts, but part of the manuscript evidence is what is read in the churches. They had their little missalettes, they called them, I believe, if I remember correctly. And in there was a portion of Scripture that was to be read that Sunday. And they would read it. Now some people say, yeah, I remember being a Catholic, they used to do that too. Yeah, they used to, and they do it. They don't refer to it afterwards, but they just read it. They don't believe it's authoritative, but that's what the early church did. They had these readings, and that's part of where we develop our canon. What did they read there? So that's part of giving us the canon, is what they read. Now, believers also looked at the substance, and especially at references to the persons and work of Christ. When they took a book and said, somebody said, this is Bible. Okay, what does it say about Jesus Christ? What does it say about Jesus Christ? They also looked, believers considered the book's claim to inspiration. Paul claimed to be inspired. Do you know that? Paul claimed to be inspired. He says, I know what I'm writing. Next thing we have is the church appraised the book's moral and spiritual features and its ability to influence and even transform people's lives. They looked on the effect of the book. How does this book affect a person's life? Does it bring them closer to God? Does it make them doubt things about God? It's a very interesting thing. Luther had a big problem with the Epistle of James, the general Epistle of James. You know why? Anybody know why? Faith and works. He felt it didn't glorify Jesus Christ. There wasn't enough Jesus in that book for him. Now, I don't have a problem with that book at all. I believe it's a very practical Christian book. It has extremely high moral tone. I mean, that book is as practical as you get. You say you have faith? Okay. Let's just not talk about it. Let's see something of it. I have no problem with that, nor would Paul have a problem with that. It is not a contradictory book. Listen, how do you use your words? How do you use your tongue? Well, that's a very practical thing. James is real strong on that. And many other things. Prayer. James was strong on that. That's what they measured. What? How did it impact a life? Did it bring a person closer to God or did it bring them away from God? Did it cause doubt or did it fit into the unity of Scriptures? They also looked into the history of the writers and asked what those nearest to the writer of the book thought about it and how it was accepted by those to whom it was written. How did the people believe it? How did the people take it? When Paul wrote the Epistle of Ephesians, how did the Ephesians accept it? They believed it as being from God. 1 Thessalonians tells us, you took our words as the Word of God. So we see that. The final assessment of what is canon and what is not in the New Testament comes from councils. Now, I've listed you three councils that took place. Now, what they did is they confirmed the canon. They did not state the canon. They confirmed the books that were already there. So they're not saying, okay, we've discussed this and these are the books that we feel are canon. These are the books that we're using and we believe they are true to be the Bible, the New Testament. Now the Council of Laodicea in 367, which requested that all canonical books be read in the churches. So just saying, these are the books that we'll read, these are the books we won't read. Then the Third Council of Carthage agreed on the list of canonical books identical to those in our Bible, and that decision was confirmed by the Council of Hippo in 419. So by that time, by 3rd century, 4th century, 5th century, our canon settled. The New Testament's canon settled. No one's questioning it today. But you have some information to work from. You have some reasons to believe it. Now, here's the big question that we'll face today. How do we know the canon is closed? How do we know the canon is closed? How come we can't add more books to the Bible? Yeah. God wrote the end. How do we know?
He does claim at the end of Revelation that you'll not add unto.
Okay. All right. What's those verses?
It says in Deuteronomy, don't add. It says in Psalms, don't add. It says in Revelation.
Proverbs says, don't add.
Sorry.
Yeah. How do you explain that? I agree with you, Dan. Revelation. Rich?
That's kind of hard to explain.
It's kind of hard to explain. How come we can't add a book?
Well, in Deuteronomy, it's...
How can we say my systematic theology notes are part of the canon of Scripture now?
Right. In Deuteronomy, they added more...
Absolutely.
They got to Proverbs, and they added more... How they got to Revelation. So,
I mean, if you're...
All the authors are dead?
Huh? Yes, Dave.
Those Scriptures are saying that we're not supposed to hand to God's words.
Okay.
They weren't saying that was all God had to say. Don't try to write anything else down because it won't be God's word.
Okay. Rob?
If I remember right in our reading, that the author says that there's nothing to be added to the Scripture that would improve on it.
Okay.
How could you say something that would add to the message and make the message more profound? Or
okay.
I guess when debating a Mormon,
uh-huh.
They have the Book of Mormon, and they have that debate back and forth.
Mm-hmm.
I can say confidently that it doesn't say anywhere in my book that there's another book to come.
Okay. But you have those. I mean, I've faced Mormons that didn't know the argument,
right.
And they really couldn't defend it. I could make the argument for them, but I wouldn't do it. But why can't we add more books to the Bible? Because it's true. Deuteronomy 4 says, don't add to my words. Proverbs says the same thing. Don't add to my words. Then Revelation says, don't add to my words. Shannon.
I mean, especially the word Revelation. It's talking about the book of Revelation.
Mm-hmm.
And then in Deuteronomy 4, I remember the passage, but I'm guessing that the context of that would point to what was just said there.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's obviously, it's not a don't add to my words there.
Mm-hmm.
So that... I mean, that argument we don't really have.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't use it when we, you know, talk to a Mormon.
Right.
But I just don't have anything.
Okay.
That's where mm-hmm. David, those verses speak to what they are, not
okay.
the whole Bible.
Okay. All right. Benjamin?
This goes with authors of God. God is the author of the Bible. He has the right to add and subtract away and add. We're just like an author today. An author, like the author of this book, he couldn't add to his words and say that he said it.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't say it. We're putting that in there. So he's saying, don't you add to my word.
Mm-hmm.
Don't you put your stuff in on my stuff. Right?
Mm-hmm. Hebrews 1.
Yeah. I could just tell you.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Still, I mean, all the tests we had that prove that those books that we've accepted, you know, change lives and speak of God and glorify Jesus Christ, they testify to the scriptures, the messages interwoven throughout them, it's the same. If a book does come up, they can. At the very least, end up every one of those.
I'll be honest with you, and that's a valid argument, but I sat down with Jim Tagg and I sat down with two Mormons for 3 hours, and they claim a salvation experience, an experience with God that they would say would be like unto ours based on their reading the Book of Mormon. The whole thing becomes subjective.
But the Book of Mormon is contradictory to the Bible.
You can talk about the contradictions in the Book of Mormon.
With the Book of Mormon, I mean, we have all the historical evidence. I mean, they have none of that yet. So, I mean, they don't have the cities that are mentioned in there.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they don't have any archaeology that proves that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they have a whole site that millions of people supposedly died at without a body to show.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, we can't even compare those.
Right. We cast doubt on the Book of Mormon based on its material in it.
The Mormons also use the Bible.
Right.
So it's easier to say if they revere the Bible and the Book of Mormon and the Word of the Lord is perfect, then those three things can be true all at the same time.
Right.
We have to be wrong. We don't have to be wrong, but they do. But we can't prove that, at least outwardly, I don't think that their book doesn't speak to them.
Right.
So you're saying basically that we could be modern-day Pharisees, and there's an Old Testament, a New Testament, and a New Testament. They're like, yeah, no, I don't believe that.
Mm-hmm.
And how do we stop that?
Okay.
I don't really have an answer.
Okay. Alex?
2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by the creation of God, and then 17 says that the man of God may be perfect. So, if all scripture is given so we are to be perfect, it's hard to believe that we don't have it all. Something new is going to come along after the past 2,000 years.
Okay. The hidden thing. That's the problem with that argument. The hidden thing. God has hidden this next testament from us and has not given it to his people.
Yeah.
Rob?
I always thought it would be interesting to pose to a Mormon, before the advent of the Book of Mormon, what was the gospel message to that point?
Mm-hmm.
And get them to agree to the fact that it was clearly, to that point, it was a salvation by grace, without the merit of works. Then they're left stuck with the idea that they do, in fact, have another gospel that they're asking you to revert back, like the, you know, relations, I guess, to start working out the system of works again.
Okay. I mean, we can attack them on the gospel message. We can attack them on the foundation of their book and eradicate the contradictories in their book. There's no evidence for it. There's also, it's against the scriptures. They're not harmonies. It's not another testimony of Jesus Christ. Go ahead.
I was going to say, each dispensation is something new.
Mm-hmm.
We got the New Testament, so as I mentioned, a new dispensation. So, because if we were to suddenly add another book to the Bible, that would change our whole, could change our whole thing on how we live life and stuff. So I don't think God would hide something from us, saying like, I'm going to give this to you later. So, like, because we should be able to be perfect right now. If he all of a sudden adds another book, then maybe there's something that wouldn't have been 100% perfect before.
Okay.
So.
Okay. I mean, that's, yes.
It says that his word forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. So we have it. I mean, unless you would go to it and say, well, that's it.
Well, yeah, and that's an Old Testament passage. And you go. You don't. You know, you're not running into a problem, but you're running into the arguments. You're running into the arguments that you can face. There is an answer to the question. And it is, go ahead, Dave.
Even Jesus, when he spoke of Mary, when he said, this act that she's done is going to be a testimony, it's going to live forever.
A memorial.
And Jesus knew that was going to continue because it was going to be a voice.
Okay. Anything else? Okay. Chewing that on break. Come up with something. We'll talk about it when we come back. Turn down the recorder again. Bob will kill me. Yes, someone else. Okay. Okay. The apostolic line is ended. John wrote the last book, and that is a valid argument. In fact, I didn't even put that argument, but it's valid.
Are there books though that were written during that time that might still be around?
Mm-hmm.
The Uniform on Preservation.
Yeah. We're back to the canon. Yes, Rob.
I keep coming back to the fact that the Bible's chief function is to be a transmitted message of information to man. Okay, so now, if what could be added to that message to augment it in a way that makes it, that improves upon it? Certainly, nothing that man or has been introduced since the Scripture had been settled upon, the canon of Scriptures been settled upon, has done anything even close to that. Everything introduced since that time has asked us to go back to a system of works again.
Anything that would be attempted to be added to the Scriptures would bring the Scriptures down, or to attack the unity of Scripture. And that's a valuable argument. One thing about the apostolic question is that, was Luke an apostle? Okay. Was Mark? Mark wasn't an apostle. John Mark is not an apostle. He's an apostle, supposedly apostle Peter. Andy?
The thought I had is John 14:26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. I read a couple of books, and I think it might even have been in this one, that is a quote from Jesus saying that he was basically commissioning those guys, and the Holy Spirit was going to authorize them to write or inspire them to write. And then the law or the rule for inclusion in the canon was it had to be an apostle or someone approved or associated with an apostle. And
right.
Luke and Mark and James all were.
Right. We can say that.
Those guys dead it ended.
Then again to that apostolic period ended, the canon ended. And those are valuable arguments. Okay, John?
In 1 Corinthians 10:13,
mm-hmm.
13:10, Paul speaks about when that which is perfect is come, and that which is departed shall be done away. What is he talking about is perfect? Some pastors preach that which is perfect is the word of God. Will be completed. Therefore, the speaking in tongues will cease, the knowledge will cease. And it was a dispensational doctrine I read in a book that spoke of that.
And Shannon's shaking his head no?
Well, the whole context is charity.
Love, yes.
Well, I'm just
the type of love. Let's be fair.
We're adding. I mean, when we look at that and say that was perfect, we're talking about the canon of Scripture. I mean,
you seem that it does violation to the
preach that you never get that from reading.
Okay, all right. So you think it does violation to the context to say that's okay? All right. So what
and
is
I've
that?
I've heard great messages preached that way, but I'm
okay.
Saying that
all right.
It sounded.
All right.
Anytime I hear, I'm like, well,
you're
bringing something to the text.
You're bringing something to the text.
What is the perfect?
Yeah, it's my question to Shannon now.
Christ.
Okay.
Charity embodied.
Yeah. Charity embodied.
Perfect. Go there.
Okay.
But
okay. I mean, and I've heard and that, you know, that the speaking about, and again, we're getting a little bit off course. We're going to have to get back on course here. But that's speaking about the Holy Spirit. That's speaking about the return of Christ. And when Christ returns, I'm going to tell you personally, I believe it's the Word of God. I don't mean to disagree with Shannon, and his argument is valid. I believe it's talking about the Word of God. Because it's talking about knowledge. It's talking about prophecy. All these things are going to pass away. What do these have to do with charity per se? That which is perfect has come is the completion of the canon, is what we're saying. No, it doesn't say that specific place is the end of the canon. That which, when the idea is that which when is perfect has come, that which when is complete has come, we're not going to need knowledge, we're not going to need prophecy, and we're not going to need tongues.
So when it's come.
When it's come. It would be the idea.
When
the Book of Mormon. That was his stuff. Go ahead, go ahead.
Well, and I was that alone.
Go ahead.
John 21:25, John's saying that there are many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written,
mm-hmm.
every one, I suppose, that even if even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written.
Mm-hmm.
And cross-referencing, I can't remember where the verse is, it says, mm-hmm. these things were written that you might know. So there were...
That's 2031.
2031? So there was a reason why those things were written. Now we can again say...
You're right, John.
Okay. Anybody else? Going once, going twice. Yes.
The only thing that I can see is that the scripture says that holy men of God's faith is there ruled by the Holy Ghost. Yet you see Moses, he was spoken to by God, and God gave him
mm-hmm.
the tablets. And in the New Testament, Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will give you understanding to write.
Mm-hmm.
Meanwhile, the Mormons have
mm-hmm.
Kingdom Moronic.
Mm-hmm.
That's not God.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So that's the best argument that I can come up with.
Okay. Yes, Rich.
Revelation was given from God to Jesus, to the angel,
mm-hmm.
John,
yeah, right.
in mm-hmm. the second verse.
Mm-hmm.
So he has his intermediaries for Ruth or
something
mm-hmm. In the past, but usually not.
Mm-hmm. Well, the Book of Revelation is a classic example of that. There is some, you know, God isn't, when he spoke to Mary, when he spoke to Joseph, he spoke through an angel. They're recorded in Scripture. Yeah. Anyone else? Okay. Well, I think some of you have hit it. Let's just codify it, bring it together, and talk about it. Hebrews chapter number 1 says, in these last days he has spoken unto us by his Son. So clearly, it's going to be a finish of the New Testament. It's going to be the testimony of Jesus Christ. What is the final testament of Jesus Christ? The Book of Revelation. What does it say in chapter number 1? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified by his angel unto his servant John. The final summation of the Testament is found in the Book of Revelation. The Book of Revelation ends how? Do not add unto these words. Don't take any away from these words. Now the question is, what about Deuteronomy? What about Proverbs? God has a right to add to His Word anytime He wants to. Man is not allowed to add. So anything that we would face today is that man would be adding to God's Word. God finished His book in the Book of Revelation and completed it. The Book of Revelation is one of the most unique and one of the most necessary books in the canon of the New Testament because it completes the picture that started in the Old Testament. We have to finish the church off. I hate to say it, but people make a mistake in thinking the church is the ultimate end of God's plan and the redemption of man is God's plan. That is a misnomer. It is a mistake. The Book of Revelation clearly does not teach that. And it is the final revelation. It completes it. Jude said, he says, turn to Jude, a page before if you're in Revelation chapter number 1. And he says, you know what, this is interesting to me. And I thought about this. In verse number 3, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. The faith. That's a body of belief. That's a belief. The faith that he's talking about is the faith in Jesus Christ. And the whole epistle of Jude is about corruption. About people coming in and corrupting the message of Christ and the Word of God. The book of Revelation comes and says, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the final revelation of Jesus Christ. Going back to Hebrews number 1, we say, anything that's going to be written now, meaning in the New Testament time, is going to have one reference. It is going to refer to Jesus Christ. He is it. Now, how do we end the book? The book of Revelation ends where? In eternity. It ends where we began. We began in Genesis in eternity past. We end in eternity past. It is so a complete fit. There is nothing more to add to it. It brings together the Old Testament prophecies, the picture of Israel, and brings that back into focus, taking the church out in 2 and 3. In chapter number 4 and 5, the church is in heaven. God returns the plan and the promises that He gave to Israel in the Old Testament because He hasn't fulfilled them yet. They must be completed. Jesus said clearly in Matthew chapter number 5, there's not one jot or tittle that's going to pass away till all that is fulfilled. Everything's going to be fulfilled. So we can't leave one thing aside. We come to the church period. We come to this period that was unseen. Not unknown, but unseen. And all of a sudden we've got this period where Israel is not the main focus of God. The world is the main focus, but God has not forgotten His promises. Therefore, He's going to fulfill them. The necessity of the book of Revelation is to return God's people to an understanding that God has not forgotten His plan. And He will judge the world, and He will put Israel back in the number one spot, and we will go off into eternity. And that's how the book ends. And there's nothing more we can add to it. Dispensationally speaking, we have completed it. There's nothing more you can add to it. There is no doctrine that we can add to the Bible. What do we need for the necessity of a salvation of soul? It's all there. What do we need for the necessity for holiness? It's all there. What do we need for the necessity to live the life of a Christian practically? It's all there. So what are we going to add? So what are we going to add to the Bible? What more information do we need? We can't even live the information we have now, generally speaking. We need something more? We don't need anything more. We need to know what we have and live what we have. And that's the battle that we face. So I see the book of Revelation clearly teaches the end of the canon. Clearly teaches the end of the canon because of what it is. It is the testimony of Jesus Christ. And according to Hebrews, that's the last thing God's going to talk about. And when He closes the canon, the very last chapter, He says, nothing more can be added. I'm not going to add anything to it, is what He's saying. The plan is complete. You have it. We ended eternity where we started in Genesis 1:1. We began with eternity. So the canon's complete. There's nothing more to add. We have the complete faith. Contend for that faith, He says. You know what? These things are written so you would know the plan of God. So I believe that's why the canon of the Scripture, the apostolic, that's a good argument. These men were associated. John was an apostle. These men were apostles or associated with apostles. There's no more apostles in the apostolic sense that they saw Jesus Christ. Now, there may be apostles, and we won't go into that. We'll talk about that at church age. Okay? All right. So that's the close. That's why I believe the closing of the canon. Now, the attributes of the Scriptures. Everything that living or even inanimate has an attribute. It has characteristics. The Bible is uniquely characteristic. It has attributes. It has a quality or characteristics inherent in or ascribed to someone or something, an object associated with and serving to identify a character, personage, or office. We have here in the Scriptures, the Bible has certain attributes. What is the attributes of the Bible? And I've listed some. The Bible's alive. It's a living book. Hebrews 4:12. It's a living book. The Bible's so unique, it's alive. Why does the Bible make people angry? I remember witnessing to my neighbor in Ukraine, and he said, tell me what you believe, but don't use the Bible. Wait a minute, why not? had one man, I mean, I sat down, talked with him for hours, and it's just an atheist, doesn't want to believe anything. I said, why don't you come to church? No. Well, why not? Because the preaching of the Word of God. He has no, if he's an atheist, what's he afraid to come sit with a group of people for an hour or two? Because there's power in the Word. The Word is living. And it keeps living. That's one of the attributes of the Holy Scriptures, of the Bible. It's a living book. It's powerful. Same thing. Hebrews 4:12, open it up. It's a powerful book. It's quick and powerful. That word quick, it makes alive. Power, it changes things. What book in this world has changed entire nations? I mean, you look at the Reformation. You know what the Europeans don't understand? And Americans don't understand it either. They're living in this world. They're living in their cultures and their civilizations that were based on the power of the Word of God changing them, civilizing them, bring them out of the Dark Ages, and yet they give no credit to it. And the same as in our country. We give no credit to the power of the Word of God that transformed and changed an entire nation in the direction of his nation. Presidents referred to it and said, you can't rightly rule if the people don't read the Bible and don't know God. So it's a powerful book. When Stephen preached in Acts 7, they were angry. They were angry because he preached the Word of God and he preached the truth that made them upset. Why does this people make people angry? Why does it give people joy? Why, when you read the Bible, you rejoice in its words? I certainly hope that you do, because it's a powerful book. The Bible can make you cry, it can make you laugh, it can make you sad, it can make you repent, and it can give you life, it can give you comfort. It's a unique book. That's one of the attributes of it. The Bible's a law. It's unbending. It never changes. It's enduring. It's always been. It's always been. It's a light. It's truth. It's indestructible. It's spiritual food. We can go on and on. These are the attributes of Holy Scripture. It's holy. It gives faith. Can you imagine that? It gives faith. Romans 10:17. It gives faith. Those are some of the attributes of the Bible. Now, the nature of biblical truth. The nature of biblical truth. This difference from attributes, because this gives us the nature, the very goal of Scripture, the main purpose of Scripture. What is the objective of biblical truth? Well, first of all, we need to know this. There's truth and there's anti-truth. Psalms 119. There's truth and there's anti-truth. Now, I hope you know this, and I'm not. The greatest and longest chapter in the Bible is about the Bible. So if anyone doubts the value Psalms 119 and verse number 128, it says this: therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and hate every false way. There's truth and there's anti-truth. The Bible is the truth. Everything else is not. That's what we come down to. We don't say truth doesn't exist. We say if it agrees with Scripture, it's truth. If it does not, why doesn't, again, homosexuality, sex before marriage, why are they wrong? Because they are against Scripture. They're against Scripture. There are moral questions, but the Bible clearly teaches they're wrong. These precepts are right everywhere in the world. That's why I love the Bible. It's a universal book. Its truths are universal. It doesn't matter where you live. You live in Ukraine, you live in Russia, you live in Uzbekistan, you live in Mongolia, you live in the darkest parts of Africa, you live up in the top of the world in Alaska. It doesn't matter where you live. This Word is truth to everyone. So it is the foundation of truth. There is truth and there is anti-truth. There is truth against it. So we must identify the truth, and that's what the Bible does. It identifies the truth. The purpose of the Bible is to bring God's truth down to man. Truth that removes the blinders from the eyes so we can see, it opens the ears so we can hear, and will change our hearts so we can worship. That's the purpose of Scripture. That is the truth of the Bible. That's why we preach it and teach it. When David wrote in Psalms 100, verse number 5, "His truth endureth to all generations," he understood the importance of that. He knew that there is just one truth in this world, God's. God's people have always been a people of truth, whether seeking truth or living that truth. Two things we should be constantly doing. Why do you read your Bible? So you can know truth, you're seeking it, so you can live that truth. So you can live that truth. If you don't do that, the Bible will become dead. The ultimate goal of the Bible, the truth of it, concerning the kingdoms of God and the kingdom of God that will come to this world, but also that every man has a personal accountability before truth. Before truth. You will be accountable for the truth. So we have, every person has an opportunity to glorify God. Now, everyone will. I know that. Everyone will glorify God, whether they want to or not. It is not an option. Can you imagine that? It is not an option. You will glorify God. Philippians 2 does not change. Every person will bow their knee in heaven and earth, under the earth. They will bow their knee and say, "Jesus Christ is Lord." That's what's going to happen. It's not an option. But here's the option that God gives us, that we can, with our own will, bend it to His truth and worship Him. Revelation 4:11 and Psalms 145 show the importance of praise and worship. The nature of biblical truth is that it places God at the center of everything. From His kingdom program to the redemption of man, He gives man the opportunity to extol the God of the Bible. Jesus said, "You must worship Him in spirit and truth." Truth is the catalyst that causes us to worship. Spirit brings it before His throne. If there is no truth in our worship, then we are pagans. We are pagans. We are called to truth. Isaiah chapter 66, please. Isaiah 66. We are called to truth. Verses 1 and 2. The truth calls to us. God looks for those who are humble, who seek His truth. Someone want to read verses 1 and 2?
Good. "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at His word."
Trembleth at His word. The only way the Bible can be understood is through humility. It's the only way the Bible can be understood. The truth of Scripture can only be understood by the humble mind. The proud mind, what does he find? He finds only the wrath of God. He only finds the judgments of the Bible. He never finds the mercy of God. So the only way that we can heed the call to truth is when our mind is humbled. The purpose of truth is found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 43. Turn there. Seems we're right there. The purpose of the truth is to accomplish a goal. We'd like to read that. Verses 8 through 11. Go ahead.
"Bring forth the blind people that have eyes, and the deaf that have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this, and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses, that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, 'It is truth.'
Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior.
That is the purpose of truth, that all men would worship God. This is not done as groups or nations, but by individuals. One of the interesting things in the Old Testament that we must understand, every Israelite was required to worship before God, personally. Personally. Who was to bring the lamb? Who was to bring the offering? Every person was to bring an offering, without a doubt. So worship is very individualistic. It's a person coming before God and recognize who he is, accomplishing what we just read. Bring forth the blind people that have eyes and the deaf that have ears. The Bible is truth. Truth with a purpose to bring us to worship the God of the Bible. But truth is not to be consumed on a person, but should be used for the betterment of the whole world. The only true worship can come to pass in a church when its members have truth dwelling in their hearts. The nature of the Bible is that God's unchanging truth must be submitted to for the glory of God. That's why we have, that is the nature of Scripture. To bend, to break man to the truth of God. That is the sum total of it. In the ultimate end, that's what God will do. He's doing it now in the lives of individuals who trust Him, and He's doing it in the lives of those that won't. They're broken in hell. They know one truth. God rules. God rules. There is no escape. We know one truth as Christians. God rules. God rules. There is no escape. There is no escape from Him. But we found what the world did not find. We found that when you submit in humility before Him, when you are broken and crushed, when you finally have come to the end of yourself, and you finally have outlived your dreams because you found out they were fruitless and worthless, and you found crushed and broken before the Savior, then the truth can dwell in you. It can live in you. It won't do it before that, not one minute. God only finds the broken. What did Jesus say? I come to seek and save which that was lost. I've come to heal the sick, because the healthy don't need a physician. The only way you can find God is to get lost. It's the only way you can find Him. There's no man that thought he was on the right path that ever found God. Not a one. That's the truth of Scripture. That was the truth in David's time, in Solomon's time. That was the truth in Israel, and it's the truth in the Gospels, and it's the truth of the Bible. If we learn this truth, we will walk with God. That is the theology of the Scriptures. That is the attributes of the Scriptures. That is the truth, the nature of Scriptures. All right. Are there any questions? Starting theology proper, we've got about 7 minutes. So I don't think I can accomplish the introduction to theology proper in 7 minutes. I'm not going to try. Question?
Back to the canonicity.
Yes.
Your Hebrews 1:1, mm-hmm. with that other passage, Revelation 1:22, talks about anything new being written.
Mm-hmm.
How does that defend something being found?
Being found means that God lost it. And that would be my problem. Goes against the preservation of Scripture and then God hiding truth from His people. That's the whole problem with me in the Book of Mormon or anything else, any other revelation that comes out, any conversation with God that someone say they would have. You know what? Why would God... In the Old Testament, He said these things were hidden from you. Paul said that. He says these things. Huh? But then he revealed them, and he gave them to the church, and he gave them to his people. So he reveals them. And here's the thing. They were not hidden in words. They were hidden in understanding. The church is clearly seen in the Old Testament. We can see it now. But it was hidden from their understanding. What did Jesus say when in Matthew 13? People's hearts are waxed gross. They don't understand. The problem is never on God's part. It's on our part. Now, if someone comes up and say, let's just say recently this was a topic, not a topic among us, but a topic among people, the Gospel of Judas. That Jesus Christ secretly came to Judas and said, you need to do this plan, but don't worry, it's all going to work out in the end. You're going to go to heaven because you're going to betray me and I need to die. And then some other blasphemous things in there. You know what? Why don't we accept it as Scripture? First of all, it's not a new thing. That thing has been around because it's a Gnostic teaching. It was rejected early on. And one of the first things when I read the article, they just said, this thing's been around. This is not new revelation to any church anywhere. Anybody that studied the canon, it was rejected long ago by Christians. But let's just say there's a new manuscript that's found somewhere. And it's, well, the Book of Mormon would be the best example that we can have. Why do we reject that? Why do we reject that? Because first of all, God hid it from his people. It adds nothing to the canon, to the understanding of Scriptures. In fact, it's contrary to the Scriptures. That's why we reject these things. Because God gave us his word. We may not understand it. And I don't understand everything in the book of Revelation, to be honest with you. I wish I did, but I don't understand everything in the book of Revelation. And I don't understand all the chronologies in the Bible, but I understand they're there, and God will work it out. It's not a problem with God, it's a problem with me. So that's how I would look at it. Why would he hide a truth? And what value would that truth have? How would it add to Scripture? It doesn't add anything to Scripture. So... But I just see the canon closing in Revelation 22 because it is the last testament of Jesus Christ. And it does go off into eternity. No other book in the Bible does that. The book of Ezekiel is a fabulous book that parallels the book of Revelation in many ways. But you know what? It doesn't end in eternity. It ends at a temple. Yet to be built. Someone else?
I have some. I was just thinking that you were talking about how the Bible makes everybody so mad and hits the heart of so many people. And, you know, I was thinking it is God. The Word is God. John 1:1.
Yep.
So that's why it's so effective
for us. It's the most hated book in the world. I mean, you want to talk about a book that has been hunted and destroyed, attempted to be destroyed. I mean, really. But it is God. It is God. Hard to make the division. Hard to make the division. But Jesus said, search the Scriptures. He said, search the Scriptures. You're not going to... You find eternal life in Jesus Christ. Not because you possess a Bible.
You said that that's an attribute of God, the Word?
I could say that. I could say it is a reflection of who God is. The Bible, and we'll see this in theology proper, the Bible, God is greater than the Bible. God is greater than the Bible. The Bible says so. Secret things belong to the Lord. Also, his greatness is uncomprehendable. There's no way. Pat read the last verse in John 21. You can't write everything down that Jesus has done. There's no way. There's no way. There's not enough paper in the world to accomplish that. God is greater than the Bible, but the Bible is enough for us to fulfill his plan. He's given us exactly what we need. Now, he's greater than the Bible. It has to be. And there are certain things in Scriptures You have to take by faith, because there's no way of empirically... How do you explain eternity? There's no empirical method to explain eternity. It's a non-empirical thing. We take it by faith. We know it's a fact. God is eternal. But how do you explain it? Is it the day that never ends? Is it the minute that never ends? Is it the second that never ends? Is it the nanosecond that never ends? Is it the day the sun never sets? How do you explain eternity? I mean, you take those by fact. Because God is greater than the Bible, but we have all that we need to know about God in the Bible. And we'll see that when we discuss theology proper. We have to admit, He's omnipotent, He's omnipresent, He is omniscient. He's everywhere. He's all powerful. There's not a book that can contain Him. But He gave us a book about Him that is enough for us. So say that He is the Bible. He is in the Bible because it's of Him. It's His truth. It's His truth. But He's greater than the Bible by far. He states it so many times in Scripture. Anyone else? Yes.
There are known groups of people that would instead of worship God, would worship the Bible.
There's people that say they do. Some people say Bible believers, they worship the Bible. If you're a King James Bible believer, you worship the Bible. That's what's said about them. I have not met the person that worships the Bible. I've met people who worship because of the Bible and hold it in great esteem. But I have not met people. Now, I know this much. In Ukraine, put your Bible in a chair, on a chair, and it would be a great affront to them. Just take your Bible and lay it on a chair in some churches, or put it on the floor. They say, "How could you do that? How could you do that? That's God's word." In fact, I have a wide margin. I write notes. They said, "No, you can't ever do that. You can never do this. You're writing in the Bible. Is that Bible worship or esteeming the Word of God?" Now, I write notes. I set my Bible on a chair or something. I don't have a problem with that per se. But I mean, that's how they esteem the Scriptures. So I haven't met a person that says they worship the Scripture. They bow before it. I haven't met that kind of person. So, yes. He can't find him. Pride cannot find God. Jesus said, "I came to seek and to save that which is lost." In order to find God, you've got to be lost first. That's what I mean by that. You will not find God if you think you're right.
It's like a rich man. It's like a camel or
there's no way in the Scriptures, and that's been the truth of all the way down, when man in his arrogancy believes he is right, he cannot find God. God will not reveal himself until that person's humbled and broken. And that's what it takes. Now, it's difficult. The Bible doesn't give us a set of standards to measure that brokenness. Some people, it's the vast emptiness of their soul. In their soul, they could have all the material possessions, everything right in their life, everything fine, morally good person, but they're vastly empty in their soul, and that consumes them. You could look outwardly and say, "Listen, that person's fine. There's nothing wrong with them. They're a good individual, but they are so empty." Another person, because he was involved in drugs, he was searching for happiness, he was trying all these things to get this, all these wicked things. And he found the emptiness too. He found his lostness in that. But they both came to the same place. I am empty. I've got nothing. I'm lost. That's the only way. That's the truth of the Scriptures. David, what did he say? I mean, I have sinned. Renew a right spirit with me. I am broken. I am nothing. He kept extolling God. He kept building God up and putting himself down. That's the only way you're going to find God. That's the only way the world finds. And that's the way you found God, I hope. That's the way you found God. It doesn't have to be you have to wake up in a drunken stupor or on a drug addiction. But you found emptiness in your soul. You found something inside you. You couldn't live with it anymore. I can't live like this. I am broken and crushed. You may be perfectly on the outside fine, but on the inside you are bankrupt. You've got nothing. And you found life in Him. You found life in Him. Nothing more and nothing less. The whole problem with Solomon, what did he find? He found in wisdom a way to run his life. He left God. He left God. That's a problem. You can be wise and not be right with God. You can be smart and not be right with God. God only seeks the humble. God only knows the humble. The proud and arrogant, He does not know. All right, we're done. See you next week. Have a great week. See you on Sunday, hope. Better. Theology Proper, the Doctrine of God, next week. If you didn't get those, please get them. Yes. I'm sorry, thank you very much. Begin to read Theology Proper, next chapter.
Do we have to finish it by next class?
No, we'll be in that book, that portion, for a very long time. You can read it all at the end if you want. Yeah, if I have it, make sure I have your papers that you hand to the manager.